You have your Bible this morning. Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. And you'll remember that that's the seventh of the minor prophets. So we're over halfway through the minor prophets. Today we'll finish up the book of Habakkuk. And some of you are saying, well, wait a second, you kind of forgot the last chapter. If you remember that we looked at chapter 3 around Christmas time. And so today we'll be finishing up the book of Habakkuk, and in a couple of weeks after Easter, we'll move on to Zephaniah. But today we're in Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 20. And before we read, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to be our teacher today, to instruct us, to guard our attention, to make sure that we are listening carefully to His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word that You have given to us. We pray now that You would help us to give it attention, to listen carefully. I pray that You would remove the distractions that would cause our minds to drift and to think of other things that are going on. I pray that You would help us to consider what You have set before us today. And Father, I pray by Your Holy Spirit that You would grant us an increase in faith and belief, that we would desire to conform our lives to Your Word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all the nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all of these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long he loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood, who founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. The prophet is wrestling with one of the great crises of the Christian faith. When our confession of faith, the great confession that we express week in and week out, that is seared on our minds, that speaks of a God who has power and authority over everything, when our confession seems at odds with our experience. When the scriptures don't seem to line up with the newspapers. How do we live when the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Where is the gospel? Where is the good news in that? What compelling offer of hope can we possibly give to a hurting world when believers face sorrow and tragedy and oppression to a degree sometimes greater than the unbelievers we know? And that's the conflict that Habakkuk is dealing with. In his world, the church is in decline. It has become apostate. It has given up its duty to be a light in the room in a city set on a hill. And so Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, "Why don't you do something? What's the deal? Why are you allowing this to happen to your people?" And God says, "Well, I am doing something. I'm about to raise up these wicked people as the instrument of my judgment. I'm going to bring them over here, and they're going to destroy the nation of Israel." And Habakkuk is thinking, "That's not what I had in mind." How does he get his head around this? You see, this is the crisis of Habakkuk. And it's a crisis for us, because I hope as we've gone through the minor prophets, you have at least once thought, this is like reading the newspaper. This is like what's going on in our culture today. This is a lot like our society. We're a lot like them. We're a lot like the people of Israel, the people of the northern kingdom, very religious, but not trusting in the Lord, not concerned for his word. We're like the people of Judah, claiming outwardly Christianity, but in every other respect, being indistinguishable from the world. I hope that as we've gone through this, you, like I, have been just frightfully confronted with the fact that our day is an awful lot like the day of Habakkuk. How do we face the daily grind when the unfolding of history does not seem to square with the promised unfolding of his story? That's interesting. The prophecy of Habakkuk, though it deals with a specific historical situation, is kind of timeless. If you'll notice, though it's talking about the raising up of that bitter and hasty nation, the Chaldeans, really that's just the frame to get Habakkuk wrestling with some questions that all of us wrestle with. God, why do you do things when you do them? Why do you do things the way you do them? Chapter 1 unfolds the way in which God works in Habakkuk's day. We begin to ask those same questions. And it forces us to deal with this question: how will we live in such a day? How will we live when it's difficult to be a Christian? How will we live when our culture is at odds with our confession? The particular circumstances are the frame for the larger question: how will we live in the midst of the slice of time in God's unfolding redemptive history in which he has placed us? In the movie Fellowship of the Ring, there's a point at which one of the characters asks Gandalf, he complains that he is called to live and to bear this burden, this great burden. It's a central part of the story. And he says, I wish this had never happened to me. And the wizard says, so do all who live to see such times. And we feel that way oftentimes. I wish this never happened to me. I wish I'd been placed in the good old days. Well, let me tell you something. There's really no such thing as the good old days. You may think in your mind, well, I remember back when gas was 68 cents a gallon. I remember that. When Melanie and I were married, we were still living in Atlanta, and the country was offloading some of its oil reserves. I can remember as an adult buying gasoline for 68 cents a gallon. Were those the good old days? Not necessarily. Some of you, I remember Mr. Hofstetter could remember paying 17 cents a gallon for gas. Probably none of you have ever seen that. But at the same time, he only made a dollar a day. So it wasn't necessarily the good old days. Some of us, we like to, you know, when we get together, pastors get together, they, oh, I wish we could have lived at the time of the Reformation. Those were the good old days. Well, were they? An awful lot of people were put to death in the Reformation. An awful lot of godly pastors were executed for the faith in the Reformation. It was a time of conflict and of difficulty. And some of us might say, oh, I wish I could be, I could have lived at the time of great revivals, some of the great awakenings. Well, those were hard times too, very difficult times, because along with all the revivals, there were all kinds of ungodly excesses going on. You see, God has called us to live in this day. This is the day the Lord has made and placed us in. and it will have its own difficulties and challenges. How will we live? This is a central question posed in the Scriptures. It's one of the first questions posed to man in the Scriptures. When God sets him in the garden and says, "You may eat from all the trees of the garden except the tree which stands in the middle, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." How will you live, Adam? Will you abide by the word of God? Will you call what God has said good? Or will you say, "God's holding out on me. There's something else I need to do"? This is the question asked throughout the Bible. The wisdom literature, the Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, all these books, what's the fundamental question? What path will you take? Will you take the path of wisdom, which is trusting in what God has promised? Or will you take the path of trusting in only what you can figure out, what you can sort out on your own mind? The Proverbs say a couple of times, "There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Throughout the rest of the Scripture and in the history, we come to the end of the conquest of the Promised Land, and Joshua stands before the people, and what does he say? "Choose this day whom you will serve. Either the gods of your fathers, who they worshipped across the river, or the Lord God of Israel. Choose this day whom you will serve." And we see that in the law. Moses sets before the people, "You choose life or death, blessing or curse. Which will you choose?" We see this in the Gospels, when Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for he will love the one and hate the other. He will serve the one and reject the other." One of the very first songs in Bible songs, our Bible song that comes from Psalm 1, the title of the psalm is "The Two Paths." The two paths. And it's not a good path versus a bad path, but it's the path of faith in Christ as opposed to faith in myself. And that's the contrast that we see in this passage. That's what you see in verse 4, this central verse of Habakkuk chapter 2. "For there's one man whose soul is puffed up. He relies upon himself. He exalts his humanity. But he is not the upright one. The one who is upright is the one who lives by faith." The faith of Habakkuk's contemporaries was a faith that wanted God's benefits. They wanted to be God's people. They wanted all of the promises. But they wanted it on their own terms. You see, they wanted a Photoshop faith. We have a picture on our piano at home. It's a picture of our family before Naomi was born. So we're all there. We're all wearing black shirts. But there's something that you don't know. If you look at the picture, you think, well, everybody's there. But in reality, that picture has been doctored. Because, you know, if you've ever tried to get 8 people to take a picture at the same time, somebody's always looking off. Somebody's always making a funny face at just the wrong time. And it just so happened that everybody was looking at the camera except for one person in our family. And so what did our photographer do? They photoshopped that errant child's head into that picture. And you'd never know by looking at it. But that's not actually what our family looked like at the time the picture was taken. Oftentimes we have a Photoshop faith. A faith that on the outside looks like it's all together. But on the inside is something very different. A Photoshop faith is a faith which professes to love one thing, but actually loves something quite different. A faith that professes to love God's promises, His Word and His grace, but actually prefers the world's offers, the world's counsel, and the world's approval. That's the situation in which Habakkuk is preaching. The people of Israel said, the temple, God will never destroy us. He's promised to give us all these benefits. But they wanted to live like the Chaldeans. They wanted to live like the Assyrians. They wanted to live like the people around them. Habakkuk is struggling with this conflict. And God points him to the basics, and then he connects the dots for him. He points him to, here's the key, Habakkuk. The just will live by faith. The unjust will live by his puffed up soul, by his exalted humanity, according to his reason, according to what he can see. You see this same contrast in the New Testament when Paul says that we live by faith and not by sight. So what does this living by sight look like? Because that's the contrast we get here. When Habakkuk is preaching about the woe of the Chaldeans, that's great. It's important for the Jews of that day to know that, hey, God's raising up these people that are wicked and impetuous, and they're going to come and they're going to bring God's rod of discipline upon you. But they're going to fall. Well, that's important to know. But why does God give so much detail about the nature of their fall? Well, part of that is because it's the people of Israel who wanted to live. They wanted all the things that the Chaldeans wanted. They wanted to live like them. And God is setting before them, look, this is what happens to people that don't live by faith, but live by sight. And you are more guilty, Judah, because you know the truth, and yet you long to live like these people. So pay attention, Israel. Pay attention, Judah, because this is what's going to happen to those that do not walk by faith. And that's the picture that we have here in the second half of Habakkuk chapter 2. And this is an important thing for us to consider, because this is the fundamental pitfall of the unbeliever who desires to live by reason, to live by what he sees only, and to not walk by faith. But it's also a grave trap for the professing believer, which brings even greater condemnation upon us. So what's the primary image? What's the fundamental image that God brings forward here for the one who walks by sight and not by faith, for the one who does not walk according to faith in God? Well, notice what it says in verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Well, the fundamental picture of the one who does not live by faith is that of a man who feels empowered because he's drunk. You ever seen a drunk person? Well, they feel like they're on top of the world, that they can do anything, because they have lost touch with reality. They're seeing the world through a false reality. And they have all kind of false confidence. But then when you watch them, they're talking how they can do anything, but you're thinking they're about to fall over at any minute. They're going to hit the deck at any minute. You see, that's the paradox of the one who is intoxicated. He's filled with confidence, but not with ability. And so the man whose soul is puffed up, who exalts his humanity, he's filled with confidence, but he's going to fall. You know, we sometimes look at the life of faith and say, that's the tenuous life. That's the uncertain life. That's the life that looks insecure. But in reality, the one who tries to live according to worldly wisdom and reason is the one who is on the unsure footing. It's very interesting in C.S. Lewis, a book that not a lot of people have read by him, called A Great Divorce. It's an interesting book. He pictures heaven as a place where everything is so substantial that when people first arrive there, the blades of grass are so stiff, and everything is so much clearer and more real. It's the place from which these new arrivals have left. It's the earthly life that is the shadowy, insubstantial place. But as heaven is the place of substantial things. The life by faith is not a leap in the dark. It is not the leap from the lion's head. It is not the unsure thing. It's the life that's lived by reason. It's the life that's lived by worldly counsel that is like the one who is intoxicated, filled with confidence, but not with ability. And that's the picture that the Lord is drawing here. And then he goes on to say, well, you know, what happens to the person who is publicly intoxicated? Well, oftentimes they get made fun of, don't they? There are people pointing and taunting. And that's what we see in the rest of this chapter, in chapter 2, this taunt song for the one who in false confidence has lived by sight and not by faith. And there are five dimensions of this that I want us to consider. Five woes that are given in the remainder of chapter 2. Five woes or judgments that are called out on the life that is not lived by faith. And it's important for us to understand here too that the word woe, anytime you see that in Scripture, it's a pronouncement of judgment upon someone because they have rejected the Lord. Now, if you go and look in the New Testament, Jesus speaks woes against many of the cities of Israel. in the book of Revelation, the woes are pronounced against those who have rejected the Lord in the world. So when he says these woe, it's not just this is some bad characteristic, but this is a mark of judgment upon those who do not live by faith. So I want us to take a few minutes to look at these woes, at these marks of unbelief, these marks of self-reliance, the characteristics of a Photoshop faith. The first is the woe to the heaper of stuff. The woe to the heaper of stuff. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? He loads himself with pledges. Now, wait a second. Is there anything wrong with acquiring things? I mean, Abraham had lots of camels and donkeys. And Job had all kinds of camels and donkeys. Well, no, there's nothing. In fact, our catechism, when it talks about the eighth commandment, what does it say? That we are to pursue all lawful means to improve our own estate and the estate of others. But what's the focus in our acquisition? Notice what he's talking about here. Woe to the one who heaps up what is not his own, what he doesn't have a right to, what he has not given authority to the Lord over. Do we realize that everything that we have belongs to the Lord? That when we tithe, we're not just giving God his portion and then we go off and do whatever we please with the rest. But our tithing in and of itself is a sign that everything belongs to the Lord. It's all under his authority. When our focus becomes the accumulation of things, you know, there's that old bumper sticker. He who dies with the most toys wins. Well, that's a totally self-centered idea, isn't it? That the mere collection of things is a hope for this life. Woe to the heaper of stuff. You see, when our focus is on the accumulation of things, it can often obscure our duty to God. Because our focus is on acquiring the things that please us and not the things that serve his purpose. Do you stop and think before you make a purchasing decision? In what way does this serve the kingdom of God? Now, I dare say that our purchasing decisions would be a little different if we stopped and said, in what way does this serve the kingdom of God? Sometimes stuff can also obscure our duty to man, though, can't it? Because notice that when we are concerned about accumulating things, sometimes we forget that our duty is to serve and help others. Our focus becomes about how we're going to acquire more and not what's the need of my brother or my sister. Stuff can also obscure our duty to our posterity. It's interesting here. He loads himself up with pledges. Sometimes the accumulation of things creates an indebtedness to us. Anyone looked at our government lately and realized the indebtedness that we are placing upon our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? We will be a debtor nation forever at the rate we're going. Well, you know, the scripture says the borrower is the slave of the lender. When we are so focused on things that we're accumulating, not concerned about how we're going to pay for those things, we enslave our posterity. We don't give them the freedom to serve God because they're so busy paying off the debts that we've accumulated. That's the picture here. The phrase to load himself with pledges is like walking through mud. Have you ever walked in real heavy mud and you get the mud on your shoes and after a while your feet are so heavy? That's the language. That's the underlying picture, the word picture there. It's one who accumulates stuff that clings to you and makes you so heavy that you can't move. Stuff can also obscure our duty to the oppressed. When our focus is what we can get from others and not what our duty is to serve others. Man cannot serve two masters. The heaper of stuff ultimately becomes the servant and the maintainer of his hoard. In literature, the dragon is enslaved to his treasure. The dragon goes throughout the world accumulating treasure. He has a love for gold. And then he piles it up in a giant pile, and then he sits on it and guards it. He can't leave it for an instant, because if he does, he's afraid someone will take his treasure. The dragon becomes enslaved to the very thing that he has sought to serve him. And how true that is of our things. But there's also another woe, the next woe. Woe to the worshiper of security. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house and sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. To think that we can accumulate enough stuff, irrespective of how we get it, to be secure. A lust for security can come into conflict, can it, with God's calling on our lives? Because God may call us and does call us to something fundamentally insecure. I grew up with this thinking. My dad's a Depression-era baby, and security was one of the most important things. And it is important. But we make it an idol sometimes, don't we? Notice that the Chaldean here, he uses evil means. He doesn't really care about about moral principles. Whatever is needed to gain the stuff to insulate me from danger. I'm going to set my nest on high. But then didn't we read about the Edomites earlier? That God says to them, though you think you're safe because you have set your nest on high, I will bring you down. A lust for security can cause us to compromise our principles for pragma. Say, well, I shouldn't gain things that way, but it doesn't really matter as long as I get this thing that protects me and insulates me. That's the woe that God is pronouncing here. The man that lives not by faith but by sight says, well, it's not really important how I got those things as long as I get them because I need them. I need them to protect me from financial ruin or from this condition or situation. And that lust for security can cause us to toy with the truth because we have to build a rationale as to why it's okay for us to pursue that. Haggai chapter 1, we'll get there in a little bit, verses 3 through 5 says, you know, don't you understand that why you make money and you put it in your pocket and it falls out a hole in the bottom? Don't you understand why you grow all these crops and they come up and they look so beautiful but then they don't produce? Because your focus is to try to create your own security. Look to me for your security, the Lord says. So what are the consequences of worshiping security? Well, notice what the scripture says. You have devised shame for your house. When we seek the world's security, ultimately we'll be brought to shame. But there's something worse. The ESV says you have forfeited your life. I think some of the other translations say you have yielded your soul. You have sold your soul. When we are willing to look to anything to provide security under any means and cast aside the principles that God has given us and are living by faith, we're selling our souls. And the scripture says what? What profiteth it a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's another woe, though. The woe for the self-concerned who labor only for their own glory. Look at what it says in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood, who founds a city on iniquity. Now, wait a second. What does that have to do with us? Well, anytime that we are unconcerned about the means by which we establish ourselves, anytime we are willing to gain in our lives on the backs of others, anytime we are unconcerned about whether the areas from which we're drawing our support or the businesses that we're supporting are engaged in the oppression either of the unborn or of the poor, we're building a city on blood. Have you thought about the people that you do business with? Who do they do business with? Have you thought about the people you support, the businesses you support? You might say, well, it doesn't matter. It's just a hamburger. It doesn't matter. It's everyday low prices. I mean, shouldn't I shop at whatever store gives me everyday low prices, even if they, you know, force people to work in a factory in Bangladesh that, you know, has no safety codes and disregards some basic human rights? I wonder how many of us have built a great many of our lives on blood, the blood of others. It's a very serious concern. I would challenge each of us to consider very carefully, in what way are we supporting immorality in our purchasing decisions? Notice that the principle here is decried when we do not care what the cost is to get what we want. We do not say, what's the cost? What's the real human cost in acquiring that thing? Either because we're callous, we don't care, or we're careless, we haven't looked to see. Consider what God notes regarding the futility of pursuing your own glory and gain that will be brought down. But what a beautiful passage it is. He says, but the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. See, there's a sense of futility in verse 13, is there not? When we're merely working to establish our own glory, our own name, that we labor merely for fire and we weary ourselves for nothing. But are we laboring for the glory of the Lord? Which is the only thing that is substantial, that will last. The knowledge and glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Are we establishing our life, our purchasing decisions, our choices supporting truth? Or are they built upon blood? There's another woe that is a little confusing when we first look at it. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Well, what's that talking about? What's going on in that passage? There are various understandings of that, but I think it's speaking to a vengeful spirit. Because what's the cup? The cup of in the Lord's hand is the cup of his wrath, isn't it? The cup of his vengeance upon unrighteousness. And that's the idea that is being paralleled here. Woe to those who want to make his vengeance, take his vengeance upon his neighbor so that they're exposed. How's your temper? Have you ever considered that your temper is an indicator as to whether or not you're walking in faith? See, anger is usually a result of what? A wounded pride. Or when somebody requires us to do something we really just don't want to do. When someone offends us, we want to make them pay. We want them to suffer. We want them to be exposed in some way. I mean, how many of us have ever had this thought? Don't raise your hand, but I imagine it's probably in all of our experience. When someone calls us to account for something in our lives, and then that person falls in some way, and we're kind of glad, aren't we? Well, they were so smug, so self-righteous. Now look what happened to them. The scripture tells us that's a very wicked way to think. Do we have a vengeful spirit? The spirit of vengeance is the spirit of unbelief. Consider how many times the godly pray in scripture for God to vindicate them, for God to be the one who executes vengeance. Why is this the case? Because he knows how to apply it properly according to his purpose. Our vengeance knows no mercy. Our vengeance is concerned with our own glory and not God's glory. Consider what happens when we take vengeance in our own hands. Usually we are exposed in our folly. And that's what the scripture says. You have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. For the cup in the Lord's right hand will come to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. You have a vengeful spirit. You're eager to give rise to anger in your spirit. Man, we need to struggle with this. We need to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A vengeful spirit is indeed a mark of an unbelieving heart. Some of us are vengeful through gossip. We want to talk about others. We wouldn't actually harm them, but we're willing to harm someone's reputation. Or through outbursts of anger, or through holding grudges, or withholding forgiveness. How many of us say, well, I'm not going to hurt them, but I'm not going to forgive them? Is that not a vengeful spirit? Do we have license to do that? We who pray every week, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? Is that the standard we want to apply to us? If we are vengeful, we are under God's judgment. That's what the passage is saying. Woe to the one who wants to reap vengeance on others. And there's one last woe in this passage. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. to a silent stone, arise. Woe to the God maker. Now, what does idolatry look like to us? I mean, most of us don't have idols in our house. Most of you don't have a wooden thing overlaid with gold that you go into and you pray to, or you say, you know, help me to be wealthy and help me to be wise. I trust that you do not have these things in your house. But we have our own idolatry, because what's the nature of an idol? It's anything that we give something to that really belongs to the Creator. It's anything that we give decision-making power that really belongs to God's Word. It's anything that we give authority to in our lives that really belongs to God. It's anything that we give time to that really belongs to God. An easy example for me to pick on, and there's a million that we could pick on, would be our love of sport. How many of us are willing to give hours and hours and hours to, I mean, the whole of Saturday is the day set aside to worship the Razorbacks in the fall, is it not? But we won't give the Lord's Day to Him. We won't set it aside. If Christians who are Razorback fans gave as much time on the Lord's Day as we do to the Razorbacks on Saturday, I dare say we would be a lot more knowledgeable about the Scriptures. We would hear a lot more preaching. We would spend a lot more time in prayer. We would serve one another more. You see, an idol is anything that we have given something to that belongs properly to the Lord. Either our time, our resources, our attention, authority. How many of us are more concerned about what's said about us on Facebook or in the world than we are about what God says about us in His Word? God created man in His image, and we are to be conformed to that. But oftentimes in idolatry, we fashion a God after our image, who's conformed to our fallen condition, so that there's no demands made on us. See, that's the nature of idolatry, is to want to bring God down to our level so He can't tell us what to do. So we're not accountable to Him. That's why oftentimes we want to fashion a God out of our thoughts, out of our opinions. How often do we, after hearing Scripture that addresses something in our lives, in my life or in your life, immediately respond, well, I just think. Is that sometimes our response? When God's Word begins to, when the knife, the double-edged sword of God's living and active Word begins to get to the deepest place in our lives, well, I just think that that's not really what the Scripture means. So many times we are guided by our preferences rather than God's Word. Notice what the Scripture says about these images. They cannot teach. They teach only lies. Would we rather have a God that affirms us and blesses us but never holds us accountable, never teaches, never instructs? Every day, I spend time with people that are at the gates of eternity, who are days, maybe hours, away from entering into eternity. And I never cease to be amazed at how many people's understanding of God is shaped merely by a collection of religious cliches that they have cobbled together. They profess to be Christians. They have no understanding of His promises, of His mercy, of what He has said in His Word to them. You see, it's easy for us to craft a God who serves our purposes until we draw near to the gates of death. And then we're confronted with reality versus our created God. We're confronted with what this last verse of Scripture says. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. It's a frightening thing, my friend, to see someone at death who's terrified, who doesn't know who God is, who knows, like Martin Luther, that God is a just and righteous and holy God who demands a perfect offering. who doesn't know what that perfect offering is. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. See, that's the failure of idolatry. It works well as long as it makes no demands on us in life. But when we come to that point where we realize, I'm accountable to the God who created all things. Let all the earth keep silence before him. But I am so thankful that we have another promise, that we have a high priest who, though tempted, was without sin, and therefore is able to be our mediator, is able to carry us to the throne of grace and mercy in the day of our need. See, the Word of God sets before us two paths: faith in Christ or the puffed up soul, trusting only in self. Live by faith. Walk by faith. Breathe by faith in Christ Jesus, for he is the only Savior of sinners, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Don't let your faith be a Photoshop faith that spends all of its time trying to airbrush and remove the imperfections for other people, but doesn't bear any reflection of reality. It professes to love Jesus, but longs for the love of the world. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, as Pilgrim is making his way to the celestial city, and he's gone through the trials, and he has the parchment, and he comes along the road, he's drawing close to the celestial city, and a man jumps over the wall. The man's name is Ignorance. And Christian looks at him and says, you're going to have to go all the way back. You're going to have to go back to the wayside cross, and you're going to have to get your parchment. And Ignorance says, no, I don't need to do that. And my forefathers have always jumped over this wall. And I'll just go on to the celestial city. It'll all be fine. And then perhaps you know the story. When he gets there, what happens? Ignorance stands at the gate of the celestial city, and the admitting angel, as Bunyan sees in his vision, says, and where's your parchment? Where's the seal that your faith is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Ignorance has no parchment, and there's no admission for him. Have you been playing games with God? The just lives by faith. The puffed up in soul will not stand, because he's like the drunken man whose confidence is boundless, but he can't stand up. Is your faith merely a cleverly constructed image that looks good on the outside, but bears no resemblance to your life? Or are you resting completely and utterly in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, the only Redeemer of God's elect? Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge as we are confronted by your word that these marks of unbelief, these marks of the puffed up soul, that we're familiar with them, that we have seen them in our lives, that we know that we struggle with these things. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who overcomes the world. You are a God who saves us, not only from the guilt of sin, but from its power. And so we pray, Father, that for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that you would wash away these unbelieving woes from our lives, that we would look to you, that we would walk in faith, that we would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would seek after him, that our desires would be conformed to your desires, that we would not merely be as a counterfeit bill, what looks like the real thing on the outside, but when the inside is tested, shows no truth. Father, we thank you for the word of the psalmist who desired truth in the inward parts, and so, Father, we pray that you would grant us truth, that you would cause our desires to be after you, to seek after holiness, to love righteousness, to walk humbly with you, our God. Father, we pray that you would bring salvation to us this day, that you would show yourself strong as the God who saves, who is mighty to save, whose ear is not too dull to hear, and whose arm is not too short to save. Father, I thank you for this word. I pray that you would help us to live by faith, to having received Christ Jesus, to so walk in him, rooted and established and built up in the faith which you have given to us. Father, we praise you for your work among us. We praise you that you have established this, your congregation. I pray that you would knit our hearts together, that you would teach us to serve one another, to love one another with a deep and abiding love, to care for one another. Father, I thank you for your word which you have given to us today, which confronts us. Indeed, it is living and active like a sword. And Father, has cut to the quick, has cut to the depth of our hearts. I pray, Father, now that you who have wounded us would bring healing. For you promise us in your word that though you have torn us, you will bind us up. That you are the God who does not snuff out the smoldering wick or break the bruised reed. But you are the God who strengthens and upholds us and establishes us. And so we pray, Father, for your gracious fulfillment of all those promises, which indeed do not fall to the ground and are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, according to your word. So, Father, we give praise to you for these things. We pray that your mercy would be with us and amongst those who are grieving. Father, that you would be their comforter, that you would strengthen them, that you would uphold them, that you would point them to your Son. Father, that in the sorrowful times, in the lonely times, in the times when the night seems the darkest, you would be their light. You, for indeed we know that there is no darkness with you, no shadow of turning. Father, for those who are sick, who are wrestling with long-term illnesses, we just pray, Father, for your sustaining hand, that you would provide strength in treatment, that you would remind through the actions of your people and through your word that you are a gracious God, that you have a gracious purpose in all these things. So I pray, Father, that we would look to you in the midst of suffering. We would know that you are the God who has overcome the world. Father, we pray for those who are traveling this week. We pray for your traveling mercies. You will redeem the time in which they travel, that it will be time spent with you and in prayer. Father, we praise you for the provision that you give to us, for you are a God who indeed provides for the needs of your people. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be good stewards of all that you have given to us, that we would acknowledge that the earth is yours and the fullness thereof, and that we would take dominion of it for your name and not for our name. Father, we give praise to you for being a God who defends us against the enemy of our soul, who would seek to discourage and bring despair, overwhelm us, and cause us to live in futility. But Father, you are the God who gives us purpose. You are the God who defeats the enemy of our soul, who gives us the armor of the gospel. Pray, Father, that we would take up the shield of faith. I thank you, Father, for all these things in the name of our Savior, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.